The book of Joshua is the conquest of the land, the conquest of the promised land. Israel has been slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt, and under the leadership of Moses, they were brought out of the land of Egypt to Mount Sinai to enter into what we consider the Old Covenant with God. And then we read that it's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, and it took them 40 years to get from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. You might say they took the long way around, you know, because of unbelief, you recall. They sent spies into the land, and two of them came back with a very positive report, one of them being Joshua. And the other 10 came back with a negative report and so negatively influenced the children of Israel to the point where they just complained, "Why, God, would you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? It would be better if we're back in Egypt." And God said, "Okay, well, you're not going to go into the land then. You are going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation would die off and the children would be able to go in to the promised land." And so fast forward 40 years and you have Israel poised on the eastern side of Jordan, ready to go in to Jericho. They've come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they're staying at a place called Acacia Grove, or in the Hebrew, it's Shittim. It's about 7 miles to the east of the Jordan River, Jericho about the same distance to the west of the Jordan River. And Joshua is going to send a couple of spies into the land to get some intel, I guess you might say. And they're especially going to go and search out Jericho. Jericho is a strategic city in the land of Canaan, a key citadel at the southern end of the Jordan Plain, and also right there at the base of the mountain range that would lead up into Jerusalem and so forth. And so he's going to send a couple of spies into the land. And much to their surprise, when they get in there, they find out that the people are scared to death of the children of Israel. Fear has entered their heart, and it's because they've heard about what God has done 40 years earlier, how God had brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, etc. And now in the not too distant future, how they've wiped out two Amorite kings on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And also, much to their surprise, they find a woman in Jericho who has faith in the God of Israel. It's a woman named Rahab. Let me correct myself. It's a harlot named Rahab. Let me add to that. It's a Canaanite harlot named Rahab that has faith in the God of Israel, and she becomes the hero of our story here in chapter 2. And I think it's just a reminder that it doesn't matter what our past is, how colored our past is, God can use it. Again, he can bring beauty, can't he? He can bring beauty out of ashes. And it's awesome to see what he does in her life. And we'll see that as we go through this. You know, there's no sin that we can commit that God's grace is not greater still. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so as we come to God with a repentant heart, we can rest in his grace for us. And so we're reading about Rahab hiding the spies that Joshua sends into Jericho here in Joshua chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read through the first 7 verses. "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the 2 men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." Now, you got to admit, this is more than coincidence. that the spies run into Rahab and go to her house. This is what we'd call a God incident. The providence of God that he has allowed these to cross paths at this time. And so the spies come into Jericho. They come to Rahab's house. The king finds out, sends men to Rahab. And what does Rahab do? She lies, doesn't she? We've got kind of a little dilemma here, don't we? Because lying is wrong, correct? And yet we see her doing that for the greater good. What it reminded me of is the midwives who lied. Remember when the children of Israel are growing as a great nation down in Egypt, and Pharaoh's getting concerned about how big Israel's getting, that if they get attacked, that Israel might side with their enemies and they would be overrun. So they commanded the Hebrew midwives to take the little kids when they were born, if they're boys, to kill them. And they wouldn't do it because they feared God. And so the Egyptians came and said, hey, why haven't you been killing these little boys that are coming? And they said, well, it's because the Israel women, they're lively and they give birth before we get there. And it said that God looked with favor upon them. And yet they were lying. There seems to be a greater good that's taking place as we look at this story. So anyway, she hides them up on the roof. And as we're seeing here, she hides them under the stalks of flax. Flax was used to make linen in the day. Wait, let me read this to you out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, after flax stalks were pulled up at harvest time, they were soaked in water for 3 or 4 weeks to separate the fibers. Then after drying in the sun, the flax was made into linen cloth. Aren't you glad we can just go to Amazon.com and order a new t-shirt? Can you imagine that? What it would take to make your clothes back then? But anyway, this is what she had on top of her roof. Remember, the roofs would be flat at that time, and so she hides them underneath that and tells the king's men to go. They headed out before the gate was closed. Go, and you might catch them before they hit the Jordan. The Jordan, a natural barrier there from the land of Canaan to the east. And so they head, as it says, to the fords of the Jordan. This is from Nelson's commentary. The River Jordan was nearly 100 feet wide near Jericho, and from 5 to 12 feet deep. There were no bridges, and shallow fords were used for crossing. And so it was the shallow area where they would get to, where they could kind of wade across to get to the other side. So this is where the king's men go, but as we see in our story, the spies are still there in Jericho. The gate is shut. It is nighttime. We read in verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now notice, probably in most all your translations, the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's showing us that it's the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And notice Rahab is using that name. I know that Yahweh has given you this land. That's got to have encouraged them. You know what I mean? Because they're in the land, undoubtedly, to get a feel for the morale of the people that are there. Are they thinking, if the children of Israel come, we're just going to take them out? They get over there, and they recognize that these guys are scared to death. And they know, Rahab is saying right here, that the Lord has given them the land. Back in Joshua 1, this is what God said to Joshua in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Rahab's just confirming what the Lord has already said to Joshua, that this land is your land. And so Rahab says again in verse 8, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What a profound profession of faith, isn't it? Here there's this Canaanite woman who's saying, you know, your God, he is the true and the living God. He is the God of heaven and earth. And she testifies here that everybody in the land is in terror because of you. Now, this was predicted back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 2:25 says, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Why are they terrified? Because of what God has done for them. Because God dried up the Red Sea. And as we read in the scriptures, there was a wall of water on each side. And they went through the midst of the Red Sea, not in a muddy swamp, but on dry land, it tells us. That's a true miracle, isn't it? I mean, you've got the Red Sea parting. They make it safely through the other side as the Egyptian army tries to go through. The water comes crashing in upon them and wipes out the Egyptian army. Then 40 years later, as they're coming up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, they wipe out Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. And so these are powerful kings with powerful armies behind them. And here Israel, I mean, they're not trained in what they're, I mean, they're ex-slaves that are coming out of Egypt, and it's God who's with them. And God is the one who is giving them the victory. And so we see here with Rahab, this powerful testimony, the Lord your God, he is God. So she really believed, didn't she? I mean, she believed to the point where, when you think about it, she risked her life in hiding these spies, because had the spies been found, she would have lost her life, most doubtedly. If Israel wasn't powerful enough to come in and take the land, then it was told that the spies had come in and got this intelligence and Rahab had helped, then she could have risked her life. But she believed that God was the true and the living God, and that faith was seen in her actions, wasn't it? And so the Bible tells us if we have faith, it's going to be seen in our actions and the things that we do. James talks about that in James chapter 2, where he uses Abraham actually as an example. In James chapter 2, he says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You can say you believe, but if there's no action that backs up that belief, then it's really an empty faith, isn't it? Or a dead faith. And then he uses Abraham here. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? He goes on to say, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, let me address something really quick here. The whole idea about being justified by works seems to contradict what Paul said in Romans, where we're justified by faith apart from works. We're justified by faith and faith alone. But can you see the difference between the two here? What Paul is saying in Romans, in the book of Romans, is a person is justified or declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone, by trusting in Jesus Christ, not by trying to work and be good enough and be acceptable before God, but simply by putting your faith in Jesus. What James is saying is that faith that you put in Jesus isn't going to be alone. It's going to have works that follow. So what Paul is saying, you're not saved by works and then your faith will come, but rather you're saved by faith and then James is saying your works will follow. Does that make sense? So we should look at our lives and we should see something different, shouldn't we? We should see a life that's at least in the process of being changed. And so what are we looking for when we're looking for a changed life? I think the fruit of the Spirit is a good place to start. The fruit of the Spirit. Is there a love in our life? A love for the unlovable? Is there joy within our life, even when the bottom seems to be dropping out of everything? Is there a peace in our life, a peace that passes all human comprehension? You get the idea. Examine yourselves, the scriptures say, to see if you're in the faith, because just an empty profession of faith really doesn't mean anything. As James puts it here, it's dead. And he uses Abraham as an example. In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He took him outside and said, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What James is saying here is that faith that Abraham had was fulfilled, or it was perfected, or it was brought to completion when he followed through with actions. And the actions was taking his son Isaac and being willing to offer him as a burnt offering. God had come to Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, God had clearly said that it was through Isaac that Abraham would become a great nation, and Isaac did not have any children at this time. Yet Abraham was willing to follow through with this. So what was going through Abraham's mind when you think about it. I mean, God had made a promise, you're going to be a great nation. That nation is going to come through Isaac. Isaac doesn't have any kids, and yet, God, you're asking me to offer him up, and yet he's willing to do that. You know what the book of Hebrews tells us? That he concluded that God was able to raise him from the dead, if need be. Now, you guys, that is some serious faith. And this is faith that he followed through with in his actions. And of course, that's what we see here in our story. And so James uses Abraham to be this example of faith that have actions that support it, but not just Abraham. Guys, he also used somebody else to help confirm that truth, and that someone else is Rahab in our story. It says in James 2:25, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." What an amazing thing when you think about this. I mean, you have got Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrew faith. You know what I mean? Father Abraham, used as the example. And then you have this Canaanite harlot that's used side by side with him as an example. Isn't that, again, a testimony to us? That it really doesn't matter how colored our past might be, God can still do a great work through our lives. Don't let that hold you back. And it's not just that, too. She actually made it into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." How about that? You know, the hall of faith, for those of you that don't know, Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about these men and women of faith throughout the ages. I mean, we're talking Noah, we're talking Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab? How do we get Rahab? I mean, you have Rahab, and it's not just her colored past, Rahab the harlot, but Rahab the Canaanite. Now, the instructions, when they were to go into the promised land, was to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And yet Rahab not only is spared, but she makes it into the hall of faith, and she makes it side by side with Abraham as an example of what true faith really looks like. What happened there? What do we do with that? The answer to all of this is the grace of God. The grace of God through faith. She believed, didn't she? And so God's grace was poured out upon her. Again, that's a truth for all of us as well. Grace through faith. For salvation, right? That's how we're saved. But grace through faith to live our lives. You know, it's living our lives, crying out to the Lord, trusting the Lord, and God's favor being extended toward us as we look to him and call out to him for help. Now, verse 12, she says, "Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." She says, "I beg you," pleading with them, "swear to me by the Lord." You guys got to make a promise to me right now. I mean, I rescued you from the king's men. I want you to rescue my family and all that they have. He says, okay. They say, all right, well, this is the deal. You don't tell anybody, and we'll make sure you're safe. It says in verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall." She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made a swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And so we see the spies escaping here. Out the window, her house is on the wall, as it says. Warren Wiersbe says there's archaeological evidence that double walls about 15 feet apart protected the city of Jericho. There's a shot of some of the ruins of ancient Jericho. Here is a painting of what Jericho maybe looked like with its double walls that are there. Nelson's commentary says the walls were built double and connected by cross walls between them. The resulting spaces could be used for storage or as living quarters. And as I read on about it, I find that the poorer people of the land, maybe the ones that have the colored pass, are the ones that live on the wall, and the good people live on the inside, and where all the things you want to protect, they're doubly safe, if you will, within Jericho. And so, understandably, Rahab's house is on the outer part, as we read, on the wall. She lets them down by rope through there and tells them to flee to the mountains. Now, the king's men, you remember, they're heading from Jericho towards the Jordan Fords. They're heading over there to see if they can catch the spies, because again, Joshua is camped on the other side of the Jordan. So she instructs them to head towards the mountains, which are going to be directly west, the mountains that lead up to Jerusalem. Wait there for 3 days, and then after the king's men come back, you guys can head across the fords and go back to where Joshua lies. And so they say to her, okay, we'll keep this agreement. Number one, you have to make sure you don't tell our mission to anyone. This has to be held top secret. And number two, you have to put this scarlet cord in your window. Put this scarlet cord in your window, get your family into the house, and remain in the house. If you don't stay in the house when we come to attack the city, your blood's going to be on your own head. If you stay within the house, then we'll make sure that you're protected. And if you remember, or as we're going to see here in just a couple of weeks, the children of Israel, when they took Jericho, they marched around the city, do you remember, for 7 days. And as they're marching around the city, think about it, the army that's going around is going to be able to see that scarlet cord in the window. Nobody in Jericho is going to be able to see it because they're all held up within the city. But every day when the army's going around, they're going, that's the house. That's the place right there we're to protect. Those are the ones that we're to keep safe, those who have stayed within the house where the scarlet cord is. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of Passover. When the 10th plague came upon Egypt, it would be the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And what Moses did is he instructed the children of Israel to take a lamb, one for each household, to kill the lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house. And then when the destroyer came through at midnight, everybody who stayed inside the house would be safe. And the destroyer would pass over them. Everybody would be safe inside. Isn't it such a similar story? And yet, what does it speak of? It speaks to us of Jesus, doesn't it? It speaks to us of how Jesus died so that we can be saved. We can be forgiven. You see, in the scriptures, we find out, and we know it to be true, that all of us have sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death. And yet God, what he did is he introduced the idea of a substitute, where something else could die in our place. You see, God is just. He makes the laws get broken, and justice has to be served, right? But God is also love. And so he made a way so that there could be something else. And that's the sacrificial system of Israel. That's the whole point of that. So the child of Israel, he sins. He takes an animal to the priest. He puts his hand on the head of the animal. And symbolically, the sins of the person are transferred over to this innocent animal. And the animal is killed so that this person now is forgiven. Justice, if you will, has been served. And yet the person is spared. And that all was just a picture, wasn't it? It was a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. You remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, God is just. Again, his justice must be meted out, but he's also love. And in his love, he came to lay his life down so that we can be forgiven. It's an amazing story. It's the gospel of truth. And so we see this scarlet thread of redemption going throughout the scriptures, these pictures that we have of how people can be saved. And it's always coming back, it seems, to the blood, isn't it? To the death of Jesus who died in our place. And so notice again, they must remain in the house. And so Jesus came to lay his life down. Our part is receiving him as our Lord and Savior, putting our faith in him. When we do that, we come into the house, if you will, and it's there that we are safe and that the destroying angel judgment will pass over us and will not impact us. So a wonderful truth that we have here. So the spies now return. In verse 22, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So again, their mission is to go in, get some intel. They find out that everybody, not just in Jericho, but everybody is afraid. And so this had to have built the morale of them. And remember again, 40 years earlier, Joshua was one of the two spies that went into the land. They came back with a positive report, but the 10 other spies gave a very negative report, began to turn the people away from going in. And this is what Joshua said in Numbers 14, some 40 years earlier, said, "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And so now, fast forward 40 years, and these two spies are saying much the same thing. Man, the battle is the Lord's. We're going to win in this one. And so Israel takes courage, and as we're going to see in subsequent weeks, Israel will take Jericho, and Rahab, this woman of faith, she will be spared. And I kind of wonder, were the spies sent into the land really to get a battle plan, or were they sent into the land to save this one family? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of neat to see that. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And it's kind of cool as you see Joshua's men reaching out to the ones with maybe the colored past. Who did Jesus go to? Remember, it wasn't really to the religious leaders. It was to the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It was the sick that recognized they need a physician. It was the religious leaders and all their piety that thought they had everything they need. And that's something I think that can hamstring us as well. If life is good and we think we're good people, then why do I need a savior? Well, we need a savior because we've all sinned. That's the bottom line. Doesn't matter how good we are compared to one another. It's that there's none good, no, not one, in the sight of God. And that's why we need Jesus in our life. Amen. So with Rahab, as we wrap up this study this morning, she not only becomes this example of what true faith looks like in the book of James, not only makes it into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, but she's going to end up marrying into the tribes of Israel, specifically into the tribe of Judah. The book of Ruth tells us that she's an ancestor of King David, which makes her an ancestor, guess who? Of Jesus. How about that? Again, let it be a lesson to us. It doesn't matter what our past looks like. God can bring beauty out of ashes. Amen. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? If you'd like prayer, please come forward at the close of the service. Father, thank you for the time that we can spend here today in your word. Lord, it gives us light, it guides us, it gives us everything we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Father, I just pray that you would encourage each one here. I know all of us have pasts that we wish we're different, we wish we could change, and we wonder if, God, could you ever use us again? Let this just be another reminder to us, a lesson to us, that there's no sin that we've committed, that your grace is not greater still. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We offer ourselves afresh to you and just pray, Lord, for for you to work in our lives and your perfect will to be done in us and through us as well. And Lord, just once again, as we close out, we lift up our brother Daniel to you and pray, Lord, for your comfort in his heart at this time, O Lord. Please continue to bless and equip the team that's over in Chagoria, and may you give each one of them your heart, your compassion for this dear brother who's in such need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.